sisters, I will invite you now to turn in your scriptures to Matthew chapter 6. Now, if you were here last week or happened to catch the sermon online, you may remember that we looked at very much the same passage last week. We looked at verse 9 in particular. But this morning, we're going to be looking, starting in verse 5, all the way through verse 13. And so if you heard the sermon last week, you will remember that Pastor Mark addressed who it is that we are taught to pray to. And so we see this in verse 9, we pray to our Father in heaven. This morning, as you can see, we'll be examining this passage for what Jesus here tells us about how we ought to pray. As we've seen over the past few weeks, the basic implication is that there are wrong ways to pray, believe it or not. Mark pointed out in the first sermon of this series that he has heard it said, even by leaders of our own denomination on a particular podcast, that there's no wrong way to pray as long as you do pray. And that is a fairly common sentiment, I will say. But it's quite clear from our passage this morning that, in fact, no, there are incorrect, improper ways to pray. Ways that are even what Jesus would consider, I believe, to be wicked and corrupt ways to pray. And so in our passage this morning, we're going to see how he starts in his teaching by prayer, first by plainly telling us how not to pray, before going into telling us how to pray. And in this way, it reminds me of my early sports experience. I can remember, I think it was in fourth grade, where I started to play basketball for the city rec league. And so I was put on a team, and it was the first time that I'd ever played on an official team with an official coach. And maybe you can remember your experiences like this, any of you who played sports. Being in fourth grade, I was already 8 years old. I'd been playing basketball on the playground at school for quite some time. And so had all my friends. And so when we turned out for the rec league, we heard a lot of, no, don't shoot like that, shoot like this kind of instructions. I remember one of my friends, Alfonso, was left-handed, and so he would sling the ball all the way over behind his head and shoot like that. I saw a lot of kids shoot from the center where they push the ball together with their hands and they try to shoot like that. And so there was a lot of, no, don't shoot like that, shoot like this, where you have to use your left hand or your off hand to guide the ball so you can shoot straight with your other hand. And so just basic things like that were what we were being told again and again and again. And so it's very much like that in this passage this morning. Jesus is saying, no, don't pray like this, pray like this. Do it this way instead. And so we're going to read from verses, as I said, 5 through 13. So hear now the word of the living God. Jesus says, and when you pray, you must not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows that what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I don't remember exactly when it happened, but I do know that it was during my college years that it finally hit me. I finally had the realization that I loved to learn. Having grown up, as most modern children do, I was under the impression about myself that I hated learning. I had come to see it as something that was boring and dull, a generally useless enterprise, something I only had to do in order to pass muster, get the right grades, and keep my parents off my case. And somehow I never realized in all the years of my childhood that all along, all the way through, I really loved to learn. In fact, I had a pretty enormous appetite for it. I would spend hours reading these different little encyclopedia pages that I had in my binder about the different animals of the animal kingdom, all the different stats, where they were from, how big they could possibly be, and so on. And like many elementary school boys, once I hit second and third and fourth grade, I was really interested in dinosaurs. I mean, how could you not be? They're actually very, very fascinating. I was really interested in outer space. I remember playing video games. It was a learning video game. Those were the days back in the 90s. I don't really know of any more of those anymore. But I would learn about space and learn about all the different planets. And I thought it was so wonderful and enormous and interesting and fascinating. I would study up on my favorite sports teams and my favorite players. And then when I got into high school, I got very into music. So I would study all these different bands that I fell in love with. I would learn where they were from. I would learn what they were like as human beings outside of their band, what they did for jobs and what their family lives were like. I was weird. I studied all of these things. I was fascinated by it. And then, of course, in college, I finally developed an interest in what Thomas Aquinas calls the queen of the sciences, theology. And you know me, the rest is history. So looking back, I can say with full assurance that none of this actually really has ever made me a smart person. I know smart people. I've gone to school with smart professors. I know I'm not really supposed to be counted among them. But what I am is curious. I'm very curious. And this is something I seek to hope that make everybody around me become more curious. This world is fascinating. There's so much to know. And so because of this certain personality trait, I guess, you might not be surprised to hear that one of my favorite genres of entertainment, be it movies or television, is documentaries. I love to be informed while I'm entertained. And so for any other documentary fanatics out there, you may know of a famous documentary lecture series. It's kind of maybe more of a lecture series than documentaries, although it's similar. It shows pictures of different things. It's The Great Courses, the DVD series called The Great Courses. And so these are a series of lectures, and there's hundreds and hundreds of them. Basically, you can imagine any sort of college-level curriculum, and you can think about all the different things that might be offered at a normal university campus. There's going to be a series on things like that. So you have things on the normal basic things like sciences and math and history, but you can also find really unique sort of niche lessons on things like pirates or things like the 17th century witch trials and so on. You can even find things on Tai Chi or food and cheese. You can find a lot of things. And so in all of these, you know, however, that it's going to be guaranteed to be taught by one of the world's leading experts in that field. Whatever it's about, it's going to be taught by somebody who knows their stuff, somebody whose credentials have proven them to be one of the leaders in their field. And so that's what we find as we turn here to Matthew chapter 6, as we see Jesus giving us what we might think of as the great course on prayer. Given the fact that he was and is God incarnate, there can be no doubt of the fact that Jesus deserves this title of the master prayer. No one in history has really shown quite the credentials as he does. Besides the fact that he's God himself, even if we ignore that, we can see that no one has had quite his credentials. For one thing, the Son of God has been in constant fellowship and communion with the Father for all time. And so it comes as no surprise that in his life on earth, this remains a consistent theme. He is often found pulling away from those around him so that he may commune with the Father in prayer. All throughout his life, Jesus prayed. And so we see when he begins his ministry, he takes 40 long, hard days in the desert to pray. And he is tempted, and so he depends on the Father in that time. Near the end of his life, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying so earnestly all night long that he is said to have sweat blood, and it fell like drops of blood to the floor, which is actually a possible thing that has as a known thing for human bodies to do. And so all throughout his ministry, also in between those two bookends, we find him pulling away to pray, getting alone, getting away from the crowds, getting away from his disciples to pray. Sometimes, no doubt, he prayed for himself. He prayed for strength and for courage and even for comfort in times of trouble, like the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed for himself in times of grief. Other times, however, he prayed for others. He prays for Peter, that Satan may not sift him like wheat. And he prays for his future followers and his current disciples. And so in the prayer of the high priestly prayer in John 17, he's praying for us. He prays for me and for you. And so given this enormous resume, we do well to give our full attention to his words. No one knows better than Jesus what it's like to be great at prayer. And so he begins, as we've seen, with how not to pray. And here our Lord gives us two specific prohibitions, two respective don't do this kinds of instructions. The first one is don't pray like the hypocrites. That's verse 5. And the other is to not heap up empty praises as the pagan worshiping Gentiles were known to do. So first, the hypocrites. The word used here by Jesus was drawn from the culture of his day, particularly from the drama, the world of theater, where different actors would wear masks to play a different character than they truly were. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's saying that God is not honored when you put on a mask, making yourself a play actor, trying to display your righteousness and your holiness and your piety to the world around you. He's not honored by openly displaying your own goodness. That's the wrong way to pray. So without a doubt, the target audience of this prohibition, of course, is to the Jewish people, to the Pharisees in particular, and other religious leaders who loved to parade their piety and broadcast their holiness, and so that they could accumulate their power, that they could impress others, and they could elevate themselves and their society. But this temptation is certainly not limited to the Pharisees, is it? No, it's something that still remains with any one of God's people. The tendency, the desire to seek religious power and authority through how we pray. And so this is why in verse 6 he says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret." Jesus wants us to pray humbly. And to do this, we are helped by praying privately. Because when we do this, we automatically circumvent or get around the possibility of doing it for any benefit for ourselves. We're not doing it so people around us see and know what we're up to. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we can't pray in the presence of others. This morning, I've already prayed several times in the presence of all of you. Jesus himself, in fact, did this. We see that all throughout the Gospels as well. He prays prayers of thankfulness before meals in the presence of his disciples. The Garden of Gethsemane, it's apparently heard by John and recorded so that it may be written down for all of us to read. But his warning here to do this alone does mean that in the main, in general, the normal rhythm and routine of our lives should be structured around private, personal prayer, where prayer takes place in secret. and out of earshot of others. Now, given the fact that most of us live in homes with other human beings, they may very well know that we are at prayer. They may very well know that we have closed ourselves off into a particular room. Maybe that's the bathroom. Maybe that's a closet. Maybe that's your bedroom. Whatever it may be, they may know that you're at prayer, but as a general rule, it's good to get away so you can pray by yourself. They may know that you're praying, but they don't need to know what you're praying about. So this brings us then to our second prohibition, as we see in verse 7, where Jesus says, "When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they know they will be heard, for they think they will be heard for their many words." What is clearly in view here is a warning against the temptation to view prayer as a ritual superstition, in which true prayer is twisted into false prayer. In the ancient world, this kind of prayer was the practice of the pagan Gentiles who thought that they could go to their local temple and they could worship, and all they had to do was say the right thing. They could recite the right words and verbs and phrases like little mantras, and they could perform the right rituals, and that following the simple formula, they could effectively curry the favor of their gods, twist their arms into giving the gods giving them what they were seeking, whether that was a fertile marriage, whether that was fertile land or what have you. There's all sorts of things they may have been praying to them for, trying to make their gods sort of manipulated into acting on their behalf. And so at its core, this kind of superstitious prayer fundamentally flips the script on prayer. Instead of us approaching God and humbly seeking His will for our lives, it turns us into the ones with power who seek to bend divinity to our will. In this way, paganism sort of treats God or gods like vending machines. And it treats prayer as the button pressing and with which you get the desired snack or treat to come out. It's easier to do this way, isn't it? It's easier to view prayer not as a relationship with God, not as all of the obligations that go into that, not with all the fine print of picking up your cross and following Him daily. No, it's easier just to go to God and say, "God, spit out what I like. Give me what I want, please. And if I pray to you and say the right things, you should give me what I want." And so this kind of prayer is not only wrong, it's wicked, it's idolatrous, it is sacrilegious. And yet if we're not careful, it's still a temptation for believers today to view prayer in much the same way, to go to the Lord just like this. And the reason, as I said, is simple. It's a lot easier. It requires very little of us. But there's also another reason why this kind of superstitious prayer is so wicked. And that's because it harms us in the end. It harms the one who prays with this kind of attitude. If God is nothing more than a vending machine in the sky who gives you what you want, what happens when you type in the code for the item you want and it does not come? You've all been there, right? We've been there where we type in the code and it starts to push forward our snack and it stops before it drops. We get mad at the vending machine. This vending machine is broken. And so maybe we'll shake the vending machine and maybe if it doesn't come out, we walk away upset. And so this can be a damaging kind of way of approaching God in prayer if we're not careful. It can make us think that God really isn't there. And if He is, He simply doesn't care about me. And so this is sort of like a story from the life of C.S. Lewis and his spiritual autobiography called Surprised by Joy. He talks in the opening chapter about his mother, whom he loves dearly. He speaks very highly of her. And he says, as a very young boy, she was diagnosed with a certain kind of sickness, and she was going to die. Having been raised in the Church of Ireland, which is connected to the Church of England, he knew that he should pray. There was a God and that he should pray. And so he prayed and prayed and prayed that she would be healed. And when she wasn't, and when on a fateful night, his dad came into his room and told him that his mother had died, he sort of treats this as the first nail in the coffin of his disbelief, of his atheism. He doesn't see it as a huge deal as a child. He talks about how he wasn't really disappointed. He speaks of it in terms of the way that a child finds out that Santa may or may not be real. Who's here? And so he speaks of it like that, finding out that the superstitious idea is not real, and okay, that's a bummer, no big deal, and so he moves on. But he reflects on that as sort of the beginning of the end of his childhood belief in the Lord. So he says this. He says, I had approached God, or my idea of God, without love, without awe, even without fear. He was, in my mental picture of this miracle, to appear neither as a savior nor as a judge, but merely as a magician. And when he had done what was required of him, I supposed he would simply, well, go away. And so again, as the story goes on, he talks about how this was the beginning of the end. So, brothers and sisters, we need to be on guard against this kind of wicked, idolatrous attitude in prayer that treats God as nothing more than a deity to take advantage of, and rather than the deity of whom all things live and move and have their being. That's the kind of attitude we need to come to the Lord with. And that's why Jesus follows up these don't pray like this statements in verse 7 with a reminder in verse 8 that God already knows all that we need before we ask him. This is no vending machine. In other words, he's not just going to sit and spit out your petty little bag of chips or whatever it may be. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things, and thus he is sovereign and all-knowing. How dare we approach him with that kind of attitude? And so this is why in Pastor Mark's sermon last week, it was so important to hear that we need to know who it is we are praying to. That needs to inform how we come into prayer. And so we might say that the first part of knowing how to pray is what Mark got at last week, knowing who it is we pray to. And so we now come to the final part of this lesson. Not that I'll be over anytime soon, but we get to the prayer. Jesus says in verse 9, pray then like this. These are beautiful words. These words are an invitation from God to pray. He is putting words into our minds that we may know as we access the Father, as we come before him. Because he knows, Jesus knows all too well, that as fallen creatures, we have a proclivity to mess things up, as we've seen. These four words are a glorious gift of Christ's affection for us. But notice, brothers and sisters, that Jesus does not here say, pray this prayer, as if it's the only thing we need to memorize and use before God. No, this cannot be seen, again, like a superstition, like a mantra. As long as we memorize it and say it to God, God will bless us with whatever we want. No, that's not how it works. He says, pray then like this. Use this prayer as a model, as an example, as a guide. Yes, sure, it's a spectacular prayer to memorize, and I think it's good for Christians to do that. Ever since the time of the apostles, the Christian church has not only memorized this prayer, but it has been faithful to place it into the liturgies and the services of church worship gatherings. And it's why, for example, this prayer has long been taught in catechisms, really from the beginning, so that people may know what it is like to pray. It's even embedded right at the end of our very own catechism. And so let's look at the prayer itself. Starting in verse 9, I'll read it again. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So as we consider this prayer, a few simple points jump out at us. First, as we saw last week, we need to take note of the fact that it addresses a definite person, namely God the Father. It doesn't start out with some Hail Mary, last-minute approach to God, hoping that we can just chuck it up and hope that somebody up there is hearing us. It's a very certain, very particular address to not the unknown God, but to the God of heaven, with whom we relate to as sons to a father. This was undoubtedly a peculiar way of talking about God, even in Jesus' time. The Old Testament does not speak all that often of the fatherhood of God. And when it does so typically in a metaphorical way of explaining that Israel's existence comes from God the Father the way that a son's existence comes from his biological father. It doesn't necessarily have the connotations of warmth, of fatherly care and compassion, though as Christians who also have the New Testament, we may understand, looking back, that it does have that. But the Jews didn't commonly in this time think of God as Father. That would have seemed too close. They had to think of God as Yahweh, as the one who is and was to come, the one whose being was it was in himself from all time. They couldn't think of him in quite this kind of intimate language. And so Jesus here invites us to call him our Father. Bold words. But from this vantage point, we encounter then seven sequential petitions. The first is the most important, and it's the fountain from which the others flow, that God's name would be hallowed or sanctified or set apart from all others. We may rightly categorize this petition as one of adoration. God's name is eternally and objectively hallowed, but we're asking in this prayer that his name would be subjectively hallowed, that it would be recognized by all the world who he truly is, that his glory would spread over all the earth. And so the biblical scholar Wesley Hill puts it this way in his book on the Lord's Prayer. He says, to pray for God's name to be hallowed is to ask God to preserve and display this mysteriously radiant reality. It is to ask God to keep before the eyes of the world this divine drama of divine majesty and mercy, so that we can continue to speak it back to God in worship and cling to it in times of depression. I love that. It's to ask God to make his glory known to all the world. And this then leads to the next two petitions, that God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Two beautiful, world-changing prayers. In them, we join and we align ourselves to God's eternal sovereign plan for all things. We submit our will to his will. Not my will be done, as the Lord says, but your will. We pray that to the Lord in this prayer, that his will would ultimately be done. And so in praying these two petitions, we thus renounce ourselves. We renounce as our ultimate desire and aim our will. And we submit ourselves to the Lord, full stop, to his rule and his reign, both in our lives and in the world abroad. Though lest we be tempted here to lose sight of ourselves, as if God's will is totally heavenly and it has nothing to do with the earthly, it has nothing to do with us, we come to the next four petitions, which remind us that we are a part of God's plans. And so the first of these petitions is seen in the primarily mundane and quite earthy petition, give us this day our daily bread. So we've gone from asking the Lord and for his will to be done and his kingdom to come, now to our own lowly prayer for ourselves. If there was ever a slam dunk argument against over-spiritualized Gnosticism, the belief that the physical material world is bad and that the spiritual world is good, if there was ever an argument against that, this prayer certainly is it. This petition grants us divine permission to pray about our physical, earthly, day-to-day needs in this very mundane world. While we pray that God's will be done, we know that also, because he is gracious, it is part of his will to care for the needs of his people. So this is why in the final section of this very chapter, if we were to read on in chapter 6, we would find Jesus reminding his listeners that the Father cares for the birds of the air, and he cares for the lilies of the field. And if he cares for them, he will care much more for us. And he tells us then to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Too often, earnest Christians are found veering off into the ditch of Gnosticism. It's very easy to forget that God's kingdom includes both spiritual and physical realities. And this is because the salvation that he has provided for us in Christ is both a spiritual and a physical salvation. In the Gospels, we're told the story of how Jesus Christ physically died for his spiritual sheep and then was physically raised from the dead for their justification, a spiritual pronouncement. Then throughout the epistles, the letters of Paul and the other apostles, we're taught that the implications of these events in Christ are such that his spiritual sheep are spiritually reconciled by Christ to the Father by the Spirit. And that this spiritual salvation also means that even his spiritual sheep's physical bodies will be physically raised from the dead at the last day, which is the very spiritual and very, very physical last day. That's kind of maybe a confusing way of explaining all of this, but I think it's right. You see that there are that the physical and the spiritual fit perfectly well together in Christ, who is himself God and man. So what's my point in all of this? My point is quite simple. God cares about you, and he cares about all of you. He doesn't just care about your spiritual aspect. He knows your physical body has needs, and he intends to care for them. And so he invites you to pray for those needs. That being said, it would be wrong to forget that we do, in fact, have souls. We are not just physical beings. Our physicality is not all that there is. As a young Christian, I've realized that other Christians in my age group and below me have really begun to heighten the physical in replacing the spiritual. Previous generations, it's seen by my generation, previous generations maybe are too spiritual, too otherworldly, and so there's been sort of a reactionary movement to enjoy the physicality of this world and sort of to under-spiritualize everything and maybe to overemphasize the goodness of the physical world. Perhaps one funny example of this is the book that I have on my shelf entitled The Spirituality of Wine. The Spirituality of Wine. And though you may laugh at this, I do think this is actually a very good book, and there's a lot to it. It traces wine's role throughout the entire Bible, which is a beautiful thing to do. It teaches us how to appreciate wine as a gift from God that God gives and intends for us to use well and not for wrong. Nevertheless, I think the book's title is a case in point. The younger generations of Christians love to spiritualize the physical. And while there's certainly some value to this, we all need to be careful not to overcorrect from one ditch into the other ditch on the other side. And so here in verse 12, it's necessary to point out that the Lord is fully aware that we not only have physical needs, but we have spiritual needs. Our bodies, just like our souls, have needs that need to be met. And so the first of which for our souls, in the case of us being fallen beings, is forgiveness. Now you might say, isn't our soul's greatest need communion with God? Isn't knowing God the greatest need of our soul? And I would say, yes. In fact, it is. But given our fallenness, we need forgiveness. If we're going to have a reconciliation and peace and communion with the living God, we will need to be forgiven. And that's why we confess our sins. We would need to have our souls cleansed. And so Jesus teaches us to pray both for our forgiveness from God and then to help us forgive others. This petition then gets at a very deeply Christian truth. Forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people forgive people. It's not easy though, is it? We might even catch ourselves thinking, Lord, if you only knew what that person did to me. Lord, if you knew the trauma that I've experienced because of this person's actions, you wouldn't be so upset with me for not being willing to forgive them. But be careful, brothers and sisters. Our Lord knows full well, better than any of us, what it's like to be betrayed, to be abandoned, to be cheated on, to be lied about, to be put on a cross and left for dead. And in the midst of it all, he hangs there on that Roman cross. And what does he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so hear this. Forgiving those who sin against you is as much of a gift for you as it is for the people you are forgiving. Quite literally, studies and academic journals over the last several years have pointed out that forgiving people is very good for your physical health. It's good for your life. It relieves stress and anxiety. It helps your blood pressure. It helps you with your cholesterol levels and your quality of sleep. And it can do all these things just by simply committing yourself to forgiving people who have hurt you. So the point is clear. God helps us as we learn to forgive those who have wronged us. And in so doing, he breaks the chains of our hatred and he forges them into bonds of love. That is what the gospel does. And so that's what we pray when we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And so now we come to the final petitions of the prayer in verse 13, where we are told to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This final prayer functions as a prayer for us as we look ahead, whether that's to the rest of our day or whether that's to the rest of our lives. The simple fact is that Jesus teaches us to pray for ongoing spiritual direction in this world against the onslaught of sin. And he wants us to be reminded that we will need God's grace all the way through. In truth, the era of world history in which we now live, the one leading up to the great consummation of all things at the last day, is very much what John Newton described in his famous hymn. It is a world full of dangers, toils, and snares. Jesus knows this. And he was well acquainted with it. And so he offers us this prayer. But this petition also reveals another truth. The prayer that God would lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, suggests that left to our own devices, we would not fare very well. Even in our best efforts to be holy and righteous, we would not amount to much. And so I've found the words of J.I. Packer on this verse very helpful. He says this, both halves of this petition express a single thought. Life is a spiritual minefield. Amid such dangers, we dare not trust ourselves. Father, keep us safe. Here, the Lord's Prayer links up with the view of life that runs through the Psalms. The realism, self-distrust, and humble dependence on God that breathes through this petition is something we all need to learn. It's so true, isn't it? It is something we need to learn. I love that he calls it self-distrust. We all need a healthy dose of honesty about ourselves. Because far too often, even the most humble among us can get ahead of ourselves, thinking we are actually far further along in the journey than we truly are, and therefore far less susceptible to sin than we truly are. And so in light of this, as pilgrims on the way, the Lord tells us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And so finally, as we now pause and reflect on this great course from the Master himself on the topic of prayer, I hope that you find yourselves encouraged and excited about the prospect of using this prayer better as the gift that it is in your prayer lives. But perhaps you may also find yourself wondering exactly how this prayer may be utilized, how it may be said to inform our prayer lives. And so, as we've seen, Jesus begins with the words, "Pray then like this." And this, of course, means that it is to be used as a model, as an example. But while I believe that's correct, I think there's maybe an even better way of understanding this prayer than just as calling it a model. Instead, I'd like to suggest that the best way to understand the Lord's Prayer is to think of it much like a trellis upon which the vines of our prayers can grow and be given a structure. Without such support, vines and climbing plants can certainly still grow, but they will do so in a rather haphazardly and unintentional direction. They will look a bit wild and unkempt. And they may even look a little bit disorderly. So the purpose of the trellis, then, is to direct the vines, to harness their growing powers by allowing them to take on a very beautiful and intentional shape. And so, brothers and sisters, as you continue in prayer this week and in the weeks ahead, consider the several petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Consider how each line can offer you a way of growing your prayer, of starting maybe a thought, and see where that leads you as your prayers grow over time. But most of all, as you pray, consider that the Lord invites you to pray. That our Father hears our prayers to Him as sons and daughters, and that even the Spirit Himself prays for us with groanings too deep for words. Amen. Let's pray.